Isaiah chapter 60. I've titled the message tonight, The New Age Flowering into Eternity, and I think that you'll see why as we look down through the balance of this chapter. Isaiah in chapter 60 is prophesying concerning the coming of the Redeemer. You remember Isaiah 59:20, where Isaiah said, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." So let's write it up here like this. There's coming a point when the Redeemer is going to come. Isaiah prophesied back here in 700 B.C. And so Isaiah is prophesying then 700 years in advance that the Redeemer is coming to Zion. Of course, I think you understand that when the Redeemer came, when Jesus came, it started a new period of time, a new age. So we have this old age, that we call it the Old Testament, and we have this new age, the New Testament, and our Bibles are divided along those lines. This coming Redeemer, after all, was what Israel was always waiting on. Now, let me just say, the nation of Israel itself wasn't that interested in the kind of Redeemer that ultimately was coming. What kind of a Redeemer was coming, according to chapter 53? A suffering kind of Redeemer, and the nation in mass weren't interested in a suffering Messiah. They wanted a glorious conquering Messiah, and one especially that would overthrow Rome and set them free. But the Redeemer that was coming was not that kind of a Redeemer. But true Israel wanted a suffering Redeemer. The remnant of Israel, whom God reserved unto Himself, they wanted that kind of a Redeemer. And He was coming soon to redeem them from their sins. Now that's what we're seeing now that we are in chapter 60. And when this Redeemer comes, He will cause His people to arise. Take a look at chapter 60 and verse 1. Isaiah 60 and verse 1 says, "Arise, shine." So you see that's what this Redeemer does. He causes His people to get up out of the dust. Actually, He causes them to get up out of the grave, because you see, people are dead in their trespasses and sins. So what we're talking about is the miracle of spiritual redemption. And this Redeemer is going to tell His people to arise. And of course, our understanding of salvation is that God resurrects us from the dead, right? That's what salvation really is. It's a miracle of resurrection. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and God comes along and He makes us alive. Christ came to do the hard work of paying the penalty for sin. And then Christ comes in due time in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He makes His people alive. And He says, "Arise, my people." This is really fantastic stuff here in chapter 60. And what I see in this chapter is the sovereign grace of God. Wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know Brother Ron is going to see the sovereign grace of God here? And what I see is that only God can save us. We can't save ourselves. None of us are going to heaven because we're good. None of us are going to heaven because we are somehow disposed to believe. A lot of people think that. No, it was just the opposite. We were disposed to unbelief. But Christ came and said, "Arise." That's what salvation really is. If you know Christ as Savior, you are so blessed. You have won the lottery times 10,000. In fact, you won't even care about an earthly lottery when you see what's in store for you in heaven. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ Himself. Whatever is Christ's in heaven, is also ours. And it's all because the Redeemer came up over the horizon one day and shined on you. That's what the first few verses of chapter 60 are talking about. Our text is just full of sovereign grace. Look at verse 1, 59 verse 1. Actually, it's 60 verse 1. I've got it wrong in my notes. 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon who? Upon thee." It is not risen upon the reprobate. It's not risen upon Ahab and Jezebel, those wicked ones in the Old Testament. It's not risen upon Belshazzar in Babylon. He's the one that saw the writing on the wall, wasn't he? But it is risen upon thee. The glory of the Lord has come up on His people. Now, darkness still prevails on the world, but the Redeemer has shined upon His people. Look at verse 2. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." So I see the sovereign grace of God shining through in that, don't you? I see the sovereign election of God shining through, the sovereign purpose of God shining through, and it's a very beautiful thing. The light of His coming was like the sun rising over the horizon. But amazingly, His light only shined on His people. No one else received the light. But you'll notice that the remnant in Israel were not the only ones who would come to the light. Who else would come to the light? The Gentiles, starting in verse 3. It says, straightforwardly enough, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light." You see that? Now, you should know by now that this is one of the grand themes of Isaiah, that the Gentiles will be brought in. We've seen it, really, since the first couple of chapters in Isaiah. And now we see that when the Redeemer comes, the Gentiles will come into the fold. More than that, the Gentiles shall come in great numbers, is what our chapter teaches us. Notice how the great number of Gentiles is emphasized in our text in chapter 59. Take a look at 59:4. Excuse me, I still think we're in chapter 60. I've written it in my notes wrong. 59:4 says, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." So, first of all, we see in that verse 4, that they come from all around. Do you see that? Secondly, they come from afar. Not just the ones nearby, you see, but Gentiles from far away will come. We're pretty far away in the United States of America. Verse 5, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted." That is, the abundance of the nations. "The multitude of camels shall cover thee." In verse 6. In verse 7, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together." And in verse 8, "They are like a great flock of birds which form a cloud in the sky." So you see, there's a great multitude of Gentiles now that are going to be brought in. By the way, which period of time are we talking about? In our chapter, which period of time are we talking about? The Old Testament? No. We're talking about the period of time that comes in with the Redeemer. So that point forward, and we saw clearly, of course, in the book of Acts that this historically took place. The Gentiles began to come in. Now, when Isaiah describes this great mystery, what great mystery am I talking about? The mystery of the Gentiles coming in. When Isaiah describes it, he uses the language of the Gentiles coming into the land, and Gentiles bringing gifts, and Gentiles serving the Jews. Isaiah uses the language of camels coming into the land. That doesn't really jive with our culture. We don't drive camels around here in Memphis. But that's the way they traveled back then, and that's the language that is used. He pictures it as flocks of birds coming in, multitudes of birds coming in and filling up the wastelands of Israel. Well, in the historical context, why were there wastelands in Israel? Why were there just all of this space that was not populated? Well, because of Israel's sins, the Assyrians came in and laid waste to their cities. Do you remember? And then Babylon came in and carried many of the people away to Babylon, and the whole land was laid to waste. So Isaiah, speaking about spiritual things, that is, the conversion of the Gentiles, says it will be like your cities being repopulated. Gentiles will come into the land. Gentiles will eat the fruit of Canaan. But Isaiah is really talking about spiritual things. Look in verse 5, where it says, "They shall be converted to thee." That's a spiritual thing. Verse 6, "They shall show forth the praises of the Lord," you see, that's a spiritual thing. Verse 7, "they will be accepted when they bring their sacrifices to the altar." So that's really the intent of this passage, is that there's going to be a spiritual conversion of the Gentiles. It's interesting that the bringing in of the Gentiles will be a great reconciliation between what two groups? Jews and Gentiles. Formerly, there was a wall of partition, you see. Isaiah pictures this as Gentiles bringing gifts to the Jews. And not only that, Gentiles building up their walls and Gentiles ministering to the Jews. But the idea is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one true faith. Really, when we see the Gentiles bowing down to the Jews and bringing gifts to the Jews and rebuilding their walls, which is in our context, it is a picture of the Gentiles bowing down to the God of Israel. That's what this passage is about. Let's say you've been witnessing to someone for years. 10 years you've been witnessing to someone, and he's been very unreceptive. Then one day, as you are repairing your fence, he comes to you and he brings you a gift. That's a good sign, you see. And he says, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus. I finally see what you mean about Him. I finally see what a wonderful salvation He offers, and I want to serve Him. And here, let me help you with your fence," you see. That's kind of what we have in our context with the Gentiles coming to the Jews. So that's the picture we have of Gentiles coming in chapter 60. Last week we left off after verse 12, so when we pick up with verse 13, we sort of have a continuation of the same theme. When the Redeemer comes, He will bring in Gentiles. So let's take a look at verse 13, and we see first of all that the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Well, what does that mean? The glory of Lebanon will come unto thee. Lebanon, of course, was a Gentile place. And it was known for what? Do you remember? Cedar trees, especially. In fact, that's their emblem of their country even today, is the cedar tree. They were known for her giant, beautiful evergreen trees. Lebanon is a mountainous place, high elevation, where evergreen trees thrive. The cedar tree especially is known from Lebanon. And Isaiah says that the glory of Lebanon, what's the glory of Lebanon, of course? Their trees. Isaiah mentions two or three of them. He says the fir tree, the pine tree and the box tree will be brought into the land to beautify the temple. Let's just read it in verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. These particular trees, of course, are trees that grow in high altitude regions like Lebanon. They would not be particularly happy in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not that high. The altitude of Jerusalem is in the neighborhood of 2,000. Mount of Olives is 2,600 feet. But you see, this is not really predicting that the trees of Lebanon would be transplanted from Lebanon to Jerusalem around the temple. That's just the poetic language that Isaiah uses. And it's a very poetic picture of the beauty of the Gentiles coming in to adorn the sanctuary of God. That's what this is about. Of course, the sanctuary in Jewish times was what? What was the sanctuary?
The temple.
The temple was the sanctuary. It was the place where God resided. In our text, in verse 13, it's called the place of God's what? The place of God's feet. I do have the right verse there, right? Yeah, the place of my feet, you see. It's where God puts His feet. However, the temple was just a picture of the real temple. The real temple, of course, is Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the temple where God resides. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What was He talking about? The temple of His body. And so you must come to Christ for true worship. In the Old Testament, the picture was you come to the temple to worship. But what did that prefigure? Coming to the real temple to worship. But Isaiah pictures the Gentiles coming to the temple in Jerusalem. This is the Old Testament imagery, you see. That old Jewish temple was a temporary structure designed as a type until the real temple would come. It was not designed to be permanent at all. Jesus made this clear to the woman at the well. Do you remember? This woman asked Jesus, "Where is the proper place to worship?" Now, when she asked Jesus that, was Jesus here on the earth? Why, yes. You see, the real temple was here. Jesus saith unto her in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain..." What mountain was He talking about? The Samaritan mountain, Gerizim. "Nor yet at Jerusalem. The time is coming, and now is, when you shall not worship at either place." You see? Why is that? Why would Jerusalem cease to be the place of worship? Because the real place of worship has come, and it's in a person. And so this passage is about the glory of the Gentiles coming to Christ. It's a glorious, glorious thing. There are going to be cedar trees from Lebanon planted around the true temple, you see. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see that their enemies would become their friends. Let's read it, verses 14 and 15. "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee," that is, bending the knee, humbling themselves, "and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Does that sound like something Gentiles typically would have said? They didn't look at Jerusalem and say, that's the place of the true God. No. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. By the way, what period of time are we talking about here? The period following the coming of the Redeemer. So this is another way of saying that the Gentiles will be converted. The Gentiles historically afflicted the Jews. Historically, they hated the Jews and wouldn't even travel through their country. But there's going to be a great change when the Redeemer comes. He's going to call a multitude of Gentiles who will change their opinion toward God and toward God's people. You see, that's what we've done. We've changed our mind and we've joined up with the people of Israel, the true people of Israel. So Gentiles will look off in the distance and see the city of Jerusalem and they will say, this is not a hated place after all. This is the city of the Lord. See how the Gentiles have changed their minds about the God of Israel. By the way, I think there will always be a certain reverence for that old city of Jerusalem. I feel it in my heart, you see. The land of Canaan, Mount Zion, the temple, the old scriptures. We're studying them here tonight. Our roots as Christians go all the way back to those days. I'd like to visit there sometime just to see the old relics and to get a sense of those roots. Maybe in heaven, God will have a museum and we'll go and visit these old relics, you see. And we'll say, look, there's that old city of Jerusalem on display. Look, there's that old temple that prefigured Christ, you see. And there's Mount Zion that prefigured the real mountain of the Lord. And look over there, there's the Ark of the Covenant with the stone tablets inside. And look, they even have those old priests performing all the services. And we'll stand there in awe, you see, observing those old relics. And all of us Gentiles will say, weren't they excellent? Weren't they excellent pictures of Jesus and His kingdom? And whereas Gentiles used to despise the Jews and their city, the converted Gentiles will give them great honor. That's the way I feel in my heart, and I'm sure you do too. We don't despise the Jews. We don't despise that old economy. It was the picture of what we adore. And so it says, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. The same idea is expressed in verse 16 where it says, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy servant, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We're talking about how the Gentiles would be changed from enemies to friends. And here Isaiah expresses this idea by means of a figure of speech. And what is that figure of speech that is used in verse 16? Why, it is the figure of an infant child being fed from the breast. That's the figure of speech that he uses. And of course, that's a very good thing. You see, a child sucking from the breast is a good thing. The child finds that his mother is his best friend. And that became true of Jews and Gentiles as one in the church, of course. But it seems to me that there's a little more involved here. It seems to me that the Jewish remnant would be greatly nourished by the bringing in of the Gentiles. The bringing in of the Gentiles, in a sense, breathed life back into the people of God. Before, the people of God were people like Joshua and Caleb among a bunch of unbelievers. Now that had to be rough. It was Elijah and seven other men among a bunch of Baal worshipers. But now Israel shall be fed and nourished and increased by the bringing in of Gentiles. It's a very good thing. You see, the great plans and purposes of God for Israel were brought to pass by the bringing in of Gentiles. True Israel was increased by the bringing in of Gentiles. This was not a bad thing for the remnant, but it was a very good thing. And so they're nourished by God's plan. The coming in of the gospel church, which includes Jews and Gentiles, does not result in the annihilation of that Jewish economy. Sometimes maybe we misspeak and we say that that Jewish economy came to an end, but you know what I mean. It's not annihilated, it's fulfilled. All of those pictures are fulfilled by the bringing in of the Gentiles. The gospel age is the great glory of that old age. That old age pointed over here. And when this came in, that old age just stood up and applauded, you see. Jewish things are forever perpetuated in the gospel church. Not the rituals, but the substance behind the rituals, you see, are perpetuated. And that's why it says in verse 15, I will make thee a what? Eternal excellency. You little Jewish remnant. A joy of many generations. That's what the coming in of the Gentiles did for the remnant. Is the coming of the Redeemer and the coming in of the Gentiles into the church a slap in the face to Abraham, do you think? Why, no, it's Abraham's glory. Are Isaac and Jacob shedding tears because of the bringing in of the Gentiles? No, it's their glory. And the church is Israel's glory. It is that mystery which was formerly hazy, but which has now been made clear. And Israel's glory has been secured forever. It says eternal excellency, you see. Their glory has been secured forever in the Redeemer and in His kingdom of saints, which includes Gentiles. As Gentile converts, like you and I, do we look back on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with disdain? No, we look back on them with reverence because they are our roots. We look back on Moses with reverence because he typified our deliverance from sin. We don't despise the Old Testament sacrifices, but we glory in their significance. So Isaiah said, I will make thee an eternal excellency by the bringing in of the Gentiles, you see. A joy of many generations. In no sense did this happen historically to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel itself was on a spiral of degeneracy. They never attained to any excellence. They didn't obtain the promises, the book of Romans says. Not the nation. Certainly, they never attained to eternal excellence, as Isaiah predicted. They crucified Christ. But true Israel, within the nation, attained to eternal excellence in Christ. Their numbers were increased. Their heritage was secured unto many generations, Isaiah says. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this. He said, quote, "Yet considering how short Jerusalem's excellency was and how short it came to the vast compass of this promise, we must look for the full accomplishment of it in the perpetual excellencies of the gospel church and the glorious advantages of the Christian religion, which are indeed the joy of many generations," unquote. In verses 17 through 22, we're going to finish up here with this. You're going to find that the Jewish kingdom would be greatly improved. That's what verses 17 through 22 are going to teach us. Let me ask you this. Did true Israel get better with the coming of Christ? Was there an improvement made with the coming of the Redeemer and the coming in of Gentiles? Does the New Testament church exceed the external pomp and ceremony of that old Jewish economy? Oh, yes, it does. In every way, it does. You see, that Jewish economy was just the infancy of religion. But now in Christ, our religion has matured. We're in the age of maturity now. That old age has flowered into glorious maturity. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:10 says, "For even that which was made glorious," that's the old covenant, "had no glory in this respect," you see, "by reason of the glory that excelleth." So which has more glory, this age or this age? It's the new age. This age that came in with the Redeemer has more glory. Was that old Jewish economy glorious? Why, yes. But when you stand it beside the church of Jesus Christ, it is as though it had no glory at all. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:10. There is great improvement in this gospel age. By the way, one of the great advantages of this age is that we now know our God more clearly as our Savior. We see Him more in that capacity now than we saw Him before. We saw Him come, we saw Him suffer, we saw Him crucified, and now we know our God better. In the old economy, we knew Him as our God. But now we know Him as our Savior, you see. And look at verse 14. Isn't that what it says? "And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy" what? Savior. Verse 14. 16, excuse me. Too many mistakes. 16. "And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer." That's what's great about the present age, you see. We have a clear picture of that. Well, in the last few minutes here, let's see what advantages there are in this new age. First of all, before Israel was impoverished, but now enriched. How much does the spiritual glory of the New Testament church exceed the external ceremonies of the old Jewish economy? Quite a bit. Look at verse 17. "For brass I will bring" what? Gold. "And for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron." What that verse is doing is comparing the old Jewish age with the age that has come in with the Redeemer. Before, in the old age, it was like we had brass in our pockets. And we went to the store and when it came time to pay, we pulled out brass. But when we reach into our pockets in the church age, we have gold. We used to have iron as our wealth, but now silver in its place. Whereas we had wood before, now we have brass. And if We had stones before, now we have iron. You see, what it's saying is much more valuable things in your pocket right now. We are greatly enriched in the age of the Redeemer. We have spiritual resources and spiritual riches beyond what they had. You might remember, by the way, in the Old Testament, Rehoboam, because there was a shortage of money, he made shields out of brass instead of gold. You see, they used to have shields of gold. But to be economical about it, he made shields that were made of brass. But it's just the opposite in the New Age. You see, God gives us gold instead of brass. Instead of circumcision, we have baptism. Instead of the Passover to remember the deliverance from Egypt, we have the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Which is better? Instead of the Levitical priesthood, we have a great high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us every moment of every day. You see, gold instead of brass, don't we? Secondly, before Israel had oppressive officers, but now in the church we have righteous officers. One of the things that characterized that old Jewish economy was evil kings, evil rulers, evil priests. And it seems that the people were oppressed on every hand by their own leaders. We see a lot of that in the book of Isaiah. God didn't like that. But in the kingdom of Christ, it will not be so. Of course, who is the head of the church? Christ. And He is to be consulted in all things, and He will manage His kingdom righteously and with peace. And of course, Christ has appointed officers in His church. And these officers are to be peaceful men and righteous men. Pastors and deacons and teachers are to be peace-loving men. They are to administer the church in this gospel age with great fairness and equity and righteousness. A lot different from that old economy. Ultimately, of course, when we are transported to that eternal place, there's going to be perfect government and all peace and all righteousness. In verse 18, violence characterized that old age, but in the kingdom of Christ, violence is done away. Now, Israel had nothing but war and trouble, but the same is not true in the kingdom of Christ. Certainly it should not be true in the church, and usually isn't. And it will not be true when His kingdom is moved into heaven, you see. When it's moved into heaven, finally, it's going to be a perfect place without violence. In verses 19 through 22, this new age that we're talking about, that came in with the Redeemer, this new age will blossom into the eternal age. Let's read it, verses 19 through 22. Says, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy hope, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." I think chapter 60 begins talking about this age right here, and it ends by broadening out and talking about what's coming way, you know, in the future. But it's all the kingdom of Christ. So it seems now, beginning with verse 19, that we're encouraged to look out a little further. This age that we are now in is a glorious age, but it's going to get even better. Compared to the Jewish state, the church is better. But compared to the church, heaven is even better. Matthew Henry, by the way, sees the church as a type of the righteous kingdom of Christ in heaven. Some of these Old Testament things were pictures of this age, and some things in this age are pictures of things in eternity. And Matthew Henry sees the church as a type of that righteous kingdom that we're going to experience in heaven. The church on earth is certainly characterized by peace and righteousness, and I'm glad we have that to a degree in our church. But it's an imperfect peace and righteousness, isn't it? It's administered by human beings under the headship of Christ. But in heaven, it will be perfect peace and righteousness. Now, we seem to be moving into a consideration of eternity in the next few verses. The language, by the way, where it says that the sun shall be no more thy light by day and so forth. That's very similar language to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:23 almost uses the same language. We won't need any sun anymore, nor the moon. The Lord will be our light. This is the goal toward which the present age is headed. See, that's where we're going. Notice that Isaiah says the Lord will be our everlasting light in verse 19. Again, Isaiah seems to have eternity in mind, not just this church age, but the church age extended into its foreordained conclusion. Verse 20, there will be no more mourning. That sounds like eternity, doesn't it? You see, God does things in an orderly fashion. The Jewish age reached its design conclusion in the Gospel age. And the Gospel age will reach its conclusion in the Eternal age. Notice also in verse 21, everyone will be righteous in the Eternal age. Won't that be fantastic? You won't have to worry about your neighbor anymore, and your neighbor won't have to worry about you. It says in verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. Of course, the thing that marked the nation of Israel was that most were unrighteous and a few were righteous, but in the end they will all be righteous. Sins taken away forever, no hint of sin anywhere, past sins cast as far as the east is from the west, indwelling sin will be done away. We'll have new bodies made incorruptible, and we won't even be inclined to sin. We will all be righteous. By the way, we're finally going to inherit the land. Do you see that? In verse, what is it? Which verse? 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land. For how long? Forever. This is obviously in the context of eternal promises, eternal blessings. It's a land far greater than Canaan. We're going to inherit a heavenly land of which Canaan was merely a type, and we're going to inherit that land forever. I want to conclude tonight, got 2 minutes before 8 o'clock, by asking, how did this happen? How is it that sinners such as us will end up in such a glorious place? It is because God has planted us. That's in our text. Verse 21, it says, my people are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Here you go, Brother Ron. You're seeing sovereign grace again. Yeah, I sure do. You just cannot avoid the sovereignty of God in salvation. If we find ourselves in that heavenly place, it will be because God has planted us as His seed, and God works the field of His planting. And when it is all done, we sprout up in that heavenly place. And we look around and we say, how in the world did I get here? And the Father will say, I planted you. And the Son will say, I died for you. And the Holy Spirit will say, I made you alive. and we'll look around and we will see the land. A marvelous land flowing with milk and honey indeed. And we will see a city on a hill. It's called a city with foundations in Hebrews. Not a temporary city, but a permanent one. And all of this will bring glory to God. It says, that I may be glorified, you see, in verse 21. Lastly, in verse 22, this heavenly people will grow from very meager beginnings. It says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. What does that mean? Well, in the beginning of this age, you see, Jesus chose 12 disciples. It was a very small church. But He sent His disciples out, and they founded local churches, and the local churches preached the Word of God, and the church grew. What a massive throng of saints will populate heaven, you see, and it all came from such a meager beginning. One shall become a thousand. Of course, the advance of Christianity in this world would seem to be impossible. But again, we see that it is by the power of God that all of this came to be. It says in verse 22, I, the Lord, will what? Hasten it in His time, you see. Who does it? He does. All right. Thank you for your patience, your endurance tonight.